Reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father, that's not a difficult one, of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Yeah, richly deserved, I think. Yes, very well done, Kerry. That was tremendous. Good afternoon, everybody. I am Dave, the son of Graham, the son of Sydney, and I lead the student work here at Christchurch Central, and it's great to be able to add my welcome to Tim's, and particularly to see if you're a student with us today. Do please keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be ploughing through that long list of names and seeing what we can make out of it, and hopefully, I think the answer is quite a lot. As I'm sure you've noticed, it is now, of course, December, and Christmas, as you've observed by the proliferation of lights and advertising and stressed-looking men wondering what to buy their partners, Christmas is upon us. And so we're sidestepping briefly out of our series in John that we've been looking at for the last couple of months and into Matthew's Gospel to follow the Christmas story from Matthew's perspective. But that passage that Kerry has just read so expertly for us, the passage with which Matthew starts his account of Jesus' life, isn't a bit of the story that I've ever seen on any Christmas cards or in any nativity plays. I mean, can you imagine the squabbles in the classroom? No, I want to play Zerubbabel! It wouldn't exactly make for a great production, would it? And it doesn't necessarily feel like a great start to a biography either. Matthew, who was one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples, is writing his account of Jesus' life, and presumably he wants people to read it. And yet his opening is just a total turn-off, isn't it? A big list of names. Well, that's hardly going to make it onto a list of great openings to books. So, why does Matthew start his gospel like this? I mean, it wouldn't be unusual, would it, for a biography to kick off with maybe a little bit of background information about the parents of the person concerned. But to list 40-something ancestors, well, what's going on? Well, I think Matthew knows exactly what he's doing, because he knows that there are some very important lessons that we can learn from Jesus' ancestry. And I just want us to look at two of them this afternoon. And firstly, Jesus' ancestry tells us his identity. His ancestry tells us his identity. All of us have our identity shaped by our ancestry a little bit, don't we? Generally, when people meet my dad, it's not very long before they comment on how alike we are. We've got the same build, the same sense of humour, and I'm working on achieving the same hairline. In fact, the older I get, the more apparent it becomes to me that, like it or not, I'm turning into my dad. Both genetically and in the way that he's brought me up, he has had a big impact on my identity. But that's not what's going on in Matthew 1. Matthew is talking about something much bigger than just genetic inheritance or the influence of upbringing. Now, I wonder if any of you have seen any of the BBC's Who Do You Think You Are programmes. Anyone seen any of those? Stick your hands up if you have. Yeah, a few of you have. These are the programmes in which the BBC take a celebrity on a voyage of discovery as they investigate their family history, their genealogy. And the basic premise of the programme is that the celebrities will uncover interesting or surprising or sometimes shocking stories about their great-grandparents or something, and therefore they'll understand a little bit more about who they are and where they've come from. Take this example. This is from the BBC website synopsis of the episode for Natasha Kaplinsky, the newsreader. There's a picture of her behind me. Now, it says this on the website. Natasha admits that she didn't really know who she was at the beginning of this film. Although she was born in England, her father was born in South Africa, her mother in India, and her brother in Kenya. And yet she knows that her Kaplinsky, that's even harder than some of those names Kerry read, isn't it? Her Kaplinsky ancestors came from Eastern Europe. So, where does her identity lie? We join Natasha in her discovery of her heritage and her identity. And then the website tells us a bit about what happens in the programme, about Natasha Kaplinsky's father's involvement in the South African anti-apartheid movement, and an ancestor of her mother's who, very excitingly, was master of the Royal Society of Apothecaries in the 18th century. And then we go back to her father's line, and I'll pick up the story again. But what about her father's parents and their family from Eastern Europe? Natasha suspects that there might be some chilling truths to learn, and her relatives confirm that several members of the family perished in Eastern Europe during World War II. Her grandfather, Morris, and some of his siblings had already left for South Africa. They were the lucky ones. Natasha goes to Belarus and uncovers a series of documents that cast some light on a terrible past. On the Yad Vashem database, which is the record of what happened to various Jewish families during the Holocaust, Natasha Kaplinsky confirms the fate of her grandfather's brother, Abraham, who committed suicide following the deaths of his wife and children. She reads the preserved testimony that Itzhak, another brother, who survived by chance, made to a war crimes tribunal. She visits the spot in the woods where he so nearly met his end, and she talks to a relative who recounts the fate of Raphael and Malka, Morris's parents. But despite the horror of her discoveries, Natasha finds that Itzhak's account contains a note of hope. Following his escape, he joined the partisans and worked to protect Jews in hiding from the clutches of the Nazis. During a visit to the local resistance museum, Natasha uncovers the record that links Itzhak to the resistance and the certainty that he had a hand in saving hundreds of lives. And so Natasha feels that she has found her heritage and her identity as part of a family of survival and hope. It's a good story, isn't it? I'm sure it made for great television. And those last words are particularly interesting, aren't they? She has found her heritage and her identity as part of a family of survival and hope. So, what does Jesus' family tell us about his identity? Well, Matthew gives us in chapter 1 a big list of family members to read through, but helpfully he flags up for us the highlights in verse 1. Have a look. He says there, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we read the following verses, those two names, Abraham and David, stand out in the way that Matthew has structured his genealogy. It would have been equally valid, wouldn't it, for Matthew to have picked two other names and written verse 1 as the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Hezron, or the son of Zadok, the son of Obed. But Matthew wants us to focus on Abraham and David, and so he draws our particular attention to Abraham by placing him right at the start, and to David by placing him at the junction of two of these three groups of 14 generations that Matthew has. So 14 from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation of Babylon. David is at the hinge of those two groups. Of all the names in the list, Abraham and David are probably the most helpful in terms of understanding how Jesus' ancestry tells us his identity. So what do they tell us? Well, let's look at Abraham first. Now, if he'd wanted to, Matthew could have taken things back beyond Abraham. We know from Genesis 11 who Abraham's father was, and Matthew would have had access to those exact same words. But he deliberately starts his list at Abraham because of the crucial role that Abraham plays in the history of God's people, the Jews. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In fact, you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but it is coming up on the screen behind me as well. It's on page 10 in the church Bibles. And I'll just read those words, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, it's the same guy as Abraham, he just changed his name a few years later, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now those words are basically the establishment of the Jewish nation, the people of God in the Old Testament. They are massively important words in the Bible's big story because they set up what is going to happen for hundreds and even thousands of years to come. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Look at what God tells him in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And Matthew is really keen that Jesus be traced in history right back to Abraham. He's keen to show that Jesus is authentically Jewish. You see, whilst Matthew's gospel was written as a book for the whole world, the primary audience that he seems to have had in mind were Jews. They were going to be the first people who were going to read it. His book is full of quotations from the Old Testament and references to Jewish customs and traditions. Throughout his writing, it's clear that one of Matthew's main goals is to persuade Jews in particular of who Jesus is and what he's all about, to persuade Jews to become Christians and to help Jewish Christians to understand their faith. So it's really important that Matthew gives proof that Jesus is authentically Jewish. And what better proof, especially for Jews who were really into their genealogies? You just have to flick through the pages of the Old Testament to see that there's loads of genealogies in there. What better proof than tracing Jesus' family history back to Abraham? And what do we know about the Jews? Well, even from Genesis 12, it's clear that the Jews are a people of promise. God makes some pretty massive promises to Abraham, promises that will be fulfilled through Abraham's family. Promises of greatness and blessing, blessing that will come through Abraham and extend to all nations of the world. So, Jesus is part of the people of promise. Hold that thought, and we're going to think for a moment about the David connection. Because Matthew's genealogy, you can flick back to it if you haven't already, carries on. It goes through some big names in the Bible, like Isaac and Jacob, who's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it goes through some less big names, like Ram and Aminadab, although Aminadab is actually quite a big name when you write it out, but you know what I mean. And eventually he gets to David. And there, Matthew breaks the flow. He interrupts the rhythm of his genealogy. We've had this little formula, X is the father of Y, and maybe sometimes we get a wife or a brother mentioned. We've had that basic formula for four verses, and then suddenly, at David, Matthew throws in a little extra phrase, a little stick in the spokes of the wheel. He says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David the king. What do we know about David? Well, Matthew's Jewish readers would have known plenty, but the one word that stands out when you think of David isn't shepherd or poet or musician or adulterer or giant killer, though David was all of those things. It's king. And what a king. David was revered as pretty much the greatest king that Israel ever had, a great military leader and also a great spiritual leader. In David's time, it actually looked like those promises that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 were coming true. The people had their own land and God was really blessing them. And in fact, God made some more promises to David. And these will also help us understand why Matthew wants to highlight David in his list. We'll have a look at them. They're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, it's going to appear on the screen, 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 and 13. And God says these words to David through his prophet Nathan. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David is important, but David's offspring is even more important. Someone who is going to rule over God's people forever. And Jesus, Matthew wants us to recognise, is descended from this great king, David. In fact, The next 14 names in Matthew's list after David, you can flick back to it, is they're all Jewish kings, from Solomon, who was David's son, all the way to Jeconiah in verse 11. And whilst the ones that come after that, from Shealtiel onwards, didn't have a kingdom to rule over because the Babylonians had occupied it, they were still in the royal bloodline. And Jesus is part of that line of kings. Jesus is descended from Abraham, he's part of the people of promise. And he's descended from David, he's part of the line of kings. But so what? I mean, Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was part of the people of promise and part of the line of kings. But Matthew didn't write a whole book about him, did he? The thing is, and this is what I want us to really focus on, Jesus is more than just part of the people of promise and the line of kings. In actual fact, Jesus fulfills the promise of blessing from Genesis 12, and he fulfills the promise of a king from 2 Samuel 7. That's Matthew's big point in the genealogy. Jesus is the one that Jewish history has been waiting for, building up to. All those promises in the Old Testament, the promise of blessing, the promise of a king, and many, many more, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is God's promised Saviour King. The Messiah was the Jewish name for that. The Christ, the Greek translation, the two words mean the same thing. It's sort of like in verse 1, Matthew sets out his point. Jesus is the Christ, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. And then in verses 2 to 16, he sets out his evidence for that point. And very cleverly, he does it in reverse, so you get this nice mirror effect. So, verse 1, we have Christ, David, Abraham. Then counting back, we have Abraham in verse 2, David, verse 6, all the way to Christ in verse 16. Let me just give you an illustration. I wonder if you've ever had to buy something where you needed some sort of checklist of what it would do. I remember buying a pair of trainers last year. And I know not everyone has a checklist when they're looking for trainers, I think I'm a bit sad. But I went into Decathlon with a rough mental checklist of what I needed. Now, I couldn't just get any old pair of trainers. I was about to go on holiday to Australia, and packing space was very limited. So I needed some trainers that were genuinely multi-purpose. They had to be comfy, obviously, or there was no point buying them. They had to be suitable for playing sports in, with good grip for those all-important quick changes of direction. They had to be suitable for running in, so nice and lightweight. But they also had to be suitable for bushwalking, so they needed to be sturdy and durable and well ventilated. And of course, they had to look cool, just in case I needed to wear them when I was going out of an evening. It's a demanding checklist, you might think, but I managed to satisfy it. I ticked all the boxes. And here are the trainers, and I have to say, I've been very happy with them. I think they're an excellent purchase. And in Matthew 1, Matthew is completing the checklist for the Messiah, the Christ. He's ticking boxes. That's what he's doing. He's using Jesus' ancestry to tell us his identity. The Jews had been expecting the Christ, this promised figure who was going to save them and rule over them and shower blessings upon them, for hundreds of years. And Matthew 1 says to the Jewish readers, here he is. It's Jesus. And in the genealogy, Matthew is setting out proof of the fact. Jesus fulfills the criteria. He ticks two massively important boxes. He's a son of Abraham, part of the people of promise. And he's a son of David, part of the line of kings. And he's not just a son, he's the son. The one through whom God will bless the world and rule the world. It's clever, isn't it? It's not just a list of names. Not a boring start to the book, as you or I might have thought. Not something impossible to preach on, as I was tempted to think when I was given this slot. But in actual fact, there's loads to say. And there's far more we could say than I've got time to, as it turns out. I think we tend to overlook or undervalue Matthew 1:1-17. And I wonder if sometimes we're guilty of doing the exact same with Jesus. Especially at Christmas, when we are bombarded with images of the little baby Jesus asleep in a manger, and the perfect infant who never even cried, if the words of away in the manger are to be believed. But look who Jesus is. Look at what his ancestry tells us about his identity. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one through whom God will bless the world and rule the world. He is rooted in history, but he's also the focal point of the whole of human history. I wonder if we really believe that as Christians. Do we appreciate Jesus' blessings and treat him as king? Is our view of Jesus big enough? Or have we turned him from the most important man who ever lived into a little bit part player in our life, somebody who pops up now and again to give a cameo that has no real influence or authority? The Christian says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And he's a Lord to be proud of. He is, as we were singing earlier, one who deserves to be crowned and enthroned on our praise. And that's a hard thing to do in a world that has precious little respect for Jesus and wants to treat him as a slightly bland and non-threatening first century nice guy, or as a little baby at Christmas time. But when you look at who he is, isn't it ridiculous and sort of slightly embarrassing that we aren't more proud of our Lord? That we don't live our lives in the way that we sang that song, I'll bow down to worship and give him the throne of my heart? Isn't it ridiculous and a little bit embarrassing that most of the time you hear the name of Jesus spoken, it's on the lips of non-Christians as a swear word? Shouldn't he, our Lord, be on our lips a bit more, especially at this time of year? Maybe in 2007 it's time for Christians to put the Christ back into Christmas. Of course, maybe you're not a Christian here this evening, and if that's the case, then I really hope that Matthew 1 is helping you to get to grips with this issue of who Jesus is, of his significance, because that really is the key to understanding Christianity. Understand the man, and you understand the message, because the message is the man. That's why our Christianity Explored course that we run from time to time goes through one of the accounts of Jesus' life. We use Mark rather than Matthew there, but there are big overlaps. And that's why Matthew gives us this big list of names. It's so that we can understand Jesus' identity. I think that's the main thing that Matthew tells us in these verses, Jesus' identity. But there is another point that he weaves into the family tree, and it's this. Jesus' ancestry shows us God's sovereignty. His ancestry shows us God's sovereignty. When you read through the list of names, Abraham and David stand out, as we've seen, and that's quite deliberate. But the others aren't just there to make up the numbers and give Matthew his nice sets of 14. And what I think is striking about the list is the incredible variety that there is in the characters mentioned. We've got big Bible characters whose life stories are told elsewhere in relative detail, like Isaac and Jacob in verse 2. And then we have people whose names are mentioned nowhere else in the entire Bible, guys like Achim and Eliud in verse 14. We have kings who are notable figures on the world stage, like Solomon in verse 7. And then we have nobodies, people who maybe had royal descent, but they had no kingdom, no power to show for it. In fact, what's really striking about verses 7 to 16 is how this royal family slips away into total obscurity from this great king, Solomon, to some kings who rule badly and then get taken over by foreigners, to what is, by the time you get down to verses 14, 15 and 16, a relatively ordinary Jewish family like any other. In the list we've got good guys, great heroes like the kindly and chivalrous Boaz, who features heavily in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, or Hezekiah, who was a brilliant king who brought widespread reform to Israel and really got them to pull their spiritual socks up. And yet we've also got some pretty bad guys, and we've got villains like Manasseh, who comes just after Hezekiah and was frankly a bit of a rubbish king, and he undid all the good work that his father had done by letting Israel slip back into idolatry and oppression. And even some of the big names, the likes of Jacob and Abraham, weren't spotless characters. They made some pretty big mistakes in their time. And then, of course, there are the women mentioned. And it's fairly unusual for them to be in there at all. And there are only four of them. So you'd think, wouldn't you, that, well, probably Matthew has selected these ladies because of their special qualities. Maybe they're great examples of purity or faith in God. Actually, I think what unites the four women that are mentioned is that they too are all really quite surprising figures in the line of the Christ. Tamar, she's mentioned in verse 3, have a look. She was actually Judah's daughter-in-law, and she dressed up as a prostitute to seduce Judah so she could produce a child. That's not a story where either of them come out particularly well. Plus, she probably wasn't an Israelite either, which doesn't help matters. Or Rahab in verse 5. She was a genuine prostitute and another non-Jew. She was a Canaanite insider who helped the Israelites conquer the city of Jericho when they were taking possession of the land that God had given them. It was a good action, but still, she's quite an unlikely ancestor for Jesus, isn't she? The hero of history. Or Ruth, later in verse 5. She was a great girl. She was someone who acted with real honour and trusted God. But she wasn't part of God's people either. She was from the nation of Moab, one of Israel's neighbours. So what on earth is she doing in the list? Especially if one of Matthew's aims is to prove that Jesus is authentically Jewish. And the next woman, Bathsheba, she isn't even named. Have a look at verse 6. It says there that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. If you don't know the story, what basically happened was that David the king saw this woman Bathsheba and he completely fell for her. The only problem was that she was married to Uriah, who was one of the generals in David's army. But, thinks David, I'm the king, so I can find a way around this. So at the next battle, he deliberately places Uriah right in the thick of things where he knows Uriah is going to be killed. And then when Uriah is killed, David sweeps in and takes his wife. So the backstory to verse 6 in the genealogy is actually one of murder and adultery. It's not great, is it? And all of this, I think, tees up Jesus' birth to a fairly unlikely mother, a young Jewish girl called Mary, who pops up in verse 16. She's not even married. It's a birth shrouded in secrecy and obscurity in many ways. And yet Matthew is very careful, isn't he, in his choice of phrase in verse 16, making it clear that whilst Joseph is Jesus' father in terms of this line of earthly inheritance, he isn't Jesus' biological father. He's just the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. These are very humble beginnings, aren't they, for God's promised king. But they're not entirely out of keeping with this pattern of unlikely people that's established by his ancestors. If Jesus had done one of the BBC's Who Do You Think You Are programmes, he'd have discovered, wouldn't he, a fair few skeletons in the family closet. But what's so amazing about Matthew 1 is that all these people, the great and the not so great, the famous and the obscure, the likely and the unlikely, all these people have a part to play in God's big plan for the whole of history, to bring onto the world stage Jesus Christ, the one who will bless the world and rule the world. They're all essential links in the chain. If Judah hadn't slept with his daughter-in-law, the chain would have been broken way back in verse 3. No Messiah. And the same with all the others in the list. And isn't that just an amazing demonstration of God's sovereignty? The fact that God is in total charge and will sort out his plan to bring Jesus into the world. He'll even work through situations like that deportation to Babylon that Matthew highlights in verses 11 and 12 that seem like total disasters as far as God's plan for blessing and rule are concerned. Most of these people probably had no idea they were going to be part of the messianic line, that one of their children's children's children was going to be God in the flesh. They were just getting on with family life, whether that was as the royal family or a rather more obscure family of shepherds or carpenters or something in the Middle East. But in all these families, God was at work. God is at work through sinfulness and through obscurity. And that's great news for us, isn't it, when we're feeling sinful or obscure or insignificant. We can't thwart God's plans by those things. He's a very big God. I might do some pretty stupid things. I do some pretty stupid things. But there can never be a situation where I do something that totally screws up God's plan for history. I can't catch God out. There's never going to be a situation where God looks down at me and goes, "Whoa, Dave, I did not see that decision coming. You've really messed things up now." And that's incredibly comforting, isn't it? Especially when it comes to big life decisions where we feel under tremendous pressure to get it right. God is sovereign over those matters. And it's incredibly comforting if you're worried that your life has gone off the rails or you're feeling guilty for sins that you've committed, because God is sovereign in those situations too. He can and does work through those tough situations and can still use you in his big plan to save people through faith in Jesus. Because actually, God works out his purposes through sinful and obscure people. He's been doing it throughout history and he continues to do it today. You see, whilst the family tree climaxes in Jesus, in a sense, it doesn't end in Jesus. As Christians, we are, because of Jesus, part of the family of God. We're God's children by faith. And it's a growing family. Do you remember those Royal Navy adverts a few years ago with the tagline, Royal Navy, be part of something? So they were on telly. They'd show a montage of lots of different people doing diverse and exciting and world-changing things on boats. And then they'd hit you with the tagline, Royal Navy, be part of something. And the idea was to make you think that if you were in the Navy, and you'd be part of this great organisation, and you'd gain a sense of worth and identity from that. Well, you could do exactly the same for Christianity. The montage might not look as good, but the fringe benefits are considerably better. Christianity, be part of something. We've got a great and a sovereign God who works through sinfulness and obscurity and uses some pretty unlikely people to fulfil his purposes. Am I an unlikely person to be telling the message of Jesus to the people of Sheffield? Well, yeah, I think actually I am. I'm certainly not very good at it. But am I too unlikely for God? Well, of course not. Are you an unlikely choice? Well, probably you are. But are you too unlikely, too insignificant, or too sinful for a sovereign God to use you? Well, of course not. And what better time to remember that fact and to start telling people about Jesus than at Christmas? And as I say, at Christmas, what better time, if you're not a Christian, to really look into these issues of a God who rules the world and who chooses to do so through the man Jesus Christ who's sent into the world.